I invite you to turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans, the first chapter. It's a pleasure to be preaching here again. I'm sure you'll understand that since I'm unable to preach with any frequency, that I'll probably end up preaching at great length. I'd like you to read with me verses 16 to 25. The passage which we're about to read explains the Apostle Paul's eagerness to preach in Rome. And if you read attentively, I think you'll see his whole train of thought with each idea coupled to the one that follows. There are links between Paul's eagerness to preach, his lack of shame in doing so, his discovery of the power of the gospel, and his understanding of our need for it. But as you read with me, I want you not only to notice the unity of the apostle's thought from verse 16 to 25, but also a contrast. For while he presents one gospel, he relies here on two revelations from God. See if you can spot what I'm speaking about now as we read these verses together, beginning at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this evening and ask that in your power and grace and wisdom and your love for us, that you would help us to understand and to believe and to find life according to this word that we have just read. We ask, Father, that even as we pray for your help, that you would hear our praises. Even in our petitions, we ask that you would understand that we are giving you the glory, for it is only to you that we pray. Only you can help us. Only you can hear us. So we commit ourselves to you, heart and soul, this evening. And it's in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. It's with a sense of frustration that a well-known preacher watched Christians around him grow uncomfortable with the gospel. There was hardly a line in the teachings of the Apostle Paul that didn't make Christians squirm. Even preachers weren't really willing to present what he had to say. Indeed, J. Gresham Machen thought that if people in his day could only get away with it, they'd probably rewrite much of the letter to the Romans. And so he did it for them. He began with the introduction and offered this rewrite of what Paul had to say. Paul, to all those at Rome who are leading the Christian life, whatever may be their creed, greetings. I rejoice when I hear of your noble Christian service, and I long to see you, that you and I may talk over together methods of Christian work. Unfortunately, circumstances have prevented me, but I hope at least to be able to see you, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel that I preach, because I believe that with careful handling, if emphasis be laid on the points where it's agreed with other faiths, and if controversial matters be kept carefully in the background, I believe that the gospel I preach may safely be proclaimed without creating too much trouble, even in the city of Rome. It goes on, and it gets better. Machen's main point was that many modern Christians are really ashamed of the kind of things that the Apostle Paul talks about, even in the opening lines of his letter to the Romans. We find ways of redefining or avoiding the hard parts of what the Bible has to say in order to minimize our own shame or embarrassment. Now, arguably, this was not just a problem 100 years ago when Machen was writing and preaching. It's also a problem today. And it must have been an issue in Paul's day too, or he wouldn't have mentioned shame. Almost everyone knows what it's like to be ashamed about something, even if we all get ashamed about different things. Someone may be unashamed to lie, but deeply ashamed to litter. There are people who would cheat on a spouse but not dream of cheating on a test. Shame is not consistent across cultures, people, or time. Really, the only common element in shame is it's defined in large part by what we think other people will find acceptable or not, what they think is a virtue or a vice. In verse 16, the apostle announces that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And surely the only way in which he could say that was because he understood something of what shame meant. Of course, when someone says, "I'm not ashamed," he has reason for saying it. And Paul says so because in his day, as in any day, he could at least see some reasons why someone might be ashamed of the gospel. A hero who dies on a cross, the directness and confrontational nature of the Christian message. There's the lack of Christians' credibility in the scholarly world. There's the lack of respectability of Christians themselves. People will often think it's more of a vice than a virtue, more of a bad thing than a good thing for someone to believe this gospel as it's found here. There's a great deal in the gospel which such a man as Paul might be tempted to be ashamed of, said Matthew Henry in the 17th century. He understood it too. Interestingly, Henry added this thoughtful remark, "I reckon him a Christian indeed that is neither ashamed of the gospel nor ashamed to it." I think that's a useful comment, and I think the case can be made that the extent to which we're ashamed of the gospel is really the extent to which we don't understand it or don't believe it. That's why, by the way, embarrassment about the gospel is such a problem for preachers. No one will ever be eager to preach like Paul wanted to preach if they're ashamed of the message that they're called to speak. Paul was willing to preach because he wasn't ashamed. But why wasn't he ashamed? I'm guessing many Christians have their own reasons, their own ways of answering that question. Maybe it's you, and you'll remind someone around you when they want to know why they shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. Maybe you'll say, "Well, it's because the gospel tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's a reason not to be ashamed. The gospel tells us that our Savior identified with us in our weakness. The gospel tells us that the Son of God endured the cross, despising its shame. The gospel assures us that the Father will never turn his face away from us, having already turned his face away from his son. Other Christians will remember that great cloud of witnesses that has gone on before us and which is around us now. Yes, Christians are tempted to be ashamed, but when we're thinking clearly, we can see many more reasons not to be ashamed of the gospel. But why was Paul not ashamed? Surely we ought to let the apostle speak for himself. Why was he not ashamed of the gospel? Well, when we read what he says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's why he's not ashamed. Surely every Christian knows that the gospel is news, but the apostle says it's also power. The gospel is not just news about salvation, it's the power for salvation. Charles Cranfield, in his classic commentary on Romans, put it like this. Paul knows that this apparently weak and foolish message is really, in spite of all appearances, power. And not just one power over against others, but the supreme power, the almighty power of God himself directed toward the salvation of men. And even Pelagius, who has to be one of the worst theologians in the history of Christianity, could see that there is no power greater than the one which overcame death and restored to man the life he lost. The gospel is power. We can all see that. Paul says it so clearly. But it's not power for everyone. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in the same breath that this good news is a power that includes and excludes. It's inclusive because it's news for everyone. It's exclusive because it's only power for those who believe. Anyone can be saved by this gospel if they believe this gospel, a fact made known first to Jews and then to Gentiles. But the only people who will actually be saved are those who believe it. The gospel is a little bit like medicine. Medicine that you don't take doesn't help you. I recently bought my dose of anti-malaria medicine for a trip to Haiti and left it on the bathroom counter. That did not help me because I didn't take it. The gospel is received, it's taken by trusting in the person and the life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It is received by giving up on our own imagined holiness and trusting instead in Christ's goodness and righteousness. And that is the only way it can be received. The only way this power can be received. But if you understand the gospel and you believe the gospel, then it is power for you. The moment that you believe in Jesus, God assures you that your sin will remain on the cross or buried in the grave, that he will look upon you as righteous, as forgiven, as new. Now, I'm linking power with righteousness because that, of course, is just what the Apostle Paul does in the next verse, in verse 17. Why is the gospel powerful? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, what does that mean? I wish it was easier than I have found it to explain to myself. Here's the dilemma. On the one hand, the revelation of the righteousness of God is Old Testament language. And in the Old Testament, you might have noticed we saw it a couple times in Psalm 98. In the Old Testament, the revelation of the righteousness of God or the power of salvation, both of which Paul mentions in these verses, usually refers to the great acts of God in history, rescuing his people from Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness, overcoming their enemies. These are great acts of redemption accomplished, you could say. But when we look at righteousness language tied to faith, where righteousness and faith come together in the Apostle Paul's writings, it typically has to do with the forgiveness of sins and the imputation, the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us. It has to do not with a work accomplished in history, but a work applied in our own lives and received by faith alone. And so here we have both this echo from the Old Testament, which suggests one thing, and this usage in the Apostle Paul's own letters, which suggests the other. So which is it? Is it redemption accomplished, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, or does he have in view when he speaks about the righteousness of God? That free justification which we receive through Christ alone. Well, more than one commentator has said, maybe both. Many others have expended pages arguing for one view or the other. And one could wonder, I suppose, whether the answer is found in Paul's unusual phrase, from faith to faith, or from faith for faith. Maybe that's a clue. But that's a hard phrase to understand, too. What's that mean? Is he saying that believing in Christ's work is faith from first to last? Is that what that means? Does it mean it's nothing but faith? Is that what it means? Does it merely refer to an ever-growing faith in the life of the Christian? I'm not sure. It certainly places an emphasis on the need for faith, but exactly what the phrase means, I'm not sure. Perhaps the answer is found in Paul's quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk says that faith is essential for life and righteousness. You see Paul quote that and refer to this verse here. Maybe this tips the balance. The mention of faith, a quotation of a classic passage like that from the Old Testament, maybe that tips the balance and lets us think, this is justification by faith that the Apostle Paul is celebrating. I'm not completely sure. Now, I don't normally like to miss 3 points in a row. And in some sports, I think an umpire would call me out and have another preacher get a swing at the same text and hope he gets more wood on the ball. But at the same time, I think it's worth seeing that there is a point here which no one should fail to miss, regardless of some of the details that are difficult in the passage. Surely we are all to see that the atoning work of Christ, or the justification of sinners through Christ, are displays of God's power for all of us who are spiritually weak. Indeed, a thoughtful commentator emphasizes again that probably both of these things are in view. I don't have that confidence, but whether it's the accomplished work of Christ on the cross or the application of that work to us in our own lives, either way, Paul is saying, this is a gospel about which I am not ashamed. And surely he would be ashamed of neither one of those emphases, but preach them both boldly, as we see in this epistle. But why should we believe this? Why do we need this power of God for salvation? This righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith? Well, that's what the apostle explains from verse 18 all the way into chapter 3 when he turns to talk about sin. This evening, we'll trace his thought to verse 25. The story is often told of a woman who is too sick to go to church and asks her husband to bring her back a report from the service. And when he returned home for dinner, she asked him how the service was. Long, he replied. So she said, well, what did he spend a long time talking about? Sin, she said. Well, what did he say about sin? He was against it, he explained. I think a lot of people, when they come to Paul and his discussion about sin beginning in verse 18, their eyes begin to glaze over. Either they know it all already, or they've disagreed with it all already, and they miss the nuance. They miss all the different points about sin, very important points about sin that the Apostle Paul makes here. I count at least 9 points in these few verses. Let me consider them with you briefly. First, Paul says the reason why we need this righteousness is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Left to ourselves in this fallen world, we would all end up facing an angry God. Now, but by the way, that's one more reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It's because he knows how much we need it. But in these verses, we're also hearing a clear message that every man and woman and child outside of Christ deserves this wrath, and that it's already being revealed. I suppose it's already being revealed in the suffering and in the destruction that grips this world. The kind of stuff we read about on the news and find even in our own neighborhoods or homes or our own lives. Friedrich Schiller once said that the history of the world is the judgment of the world. He was a poet, he wasn't a theologian, but he was at least accidentally making a very profound theological point with which the Apostle Paul here would agree. Now, wrath, anger, is a difficult subject. And for some of us, it might be more difficult than others. Some of us have faced wrath in this world, whether from a father or a mother or an employer or someone else, and we have felt we did not deserve it. or we felt that we didn't deserve all of it. We felt like there was some kind of mistake or injustice. And that's part of what made it feel so awful. But it also, in some sense, helps us deal with the anger that was poured out on us. Because we could always tell ourselves that it was an unjust or misplaced wrath, that to some degree we deserved better. But you see, with the wrath of God, we won't be able to say that, because God is a holy God and a just and a righteous God. And we will know that his wrath is deserved. And so we will not find relief in comforting ourselves with such words. It's an awful thought, but Scripture teaches it. It is true. In the second place, we are told that God's revelation of himself is seen in this created world. In a profound way, mammals and mathematics and myelinated sheaths reveal something of the invisible attributes of God, such as his eternal power and his true divinity. From the creation of the world, this much at least has been evident. We can't deny it, Paul says in verse 20. He even ends by saying there's no excuse. So we see the wrath of God in the history of the world, in the decline of the world. We also see that God's revelation of himself is in fact embedded in this general revelation around us. Third, whether verse 19 explains why God is angry in verse 18, or why we are without excuse in verse 20, the apostle says that there are facts about God learned from his creation that are obvious. You don't need to be a genius to figure this out. He says that they are shown to us. They are clearly perceived, that we're left without excuse. Each one of these phrases says that God speaks clearly. Every week, children tumble out of school buses and walk into the National Gallery to study an artist's work, to try and understand a profound point found in a painting or a mysterious sculpture. In verses 18 to 25, the Apostle Paul's point is that the canvas of creation conveys a message, speaks a message about our Creator that we cannot miss. Fourth, in case we've missed it, verse 21 tells us that people actually know God himself. That's very important for us to observe now. People actually know God, not just a God, not just a higher power, not just a first mover. Paul says they knew God. Now, throughout this section, Paul flips from the present tense when he's looking around him, or the past tense when he's viewing the history of humanity. But what he says clearly applies to everyone. People know God. I wonder if this fact that people know God ought to shape the way in which we speak to people about God. Many people deny there's a God or say they just don't know. But if we trace the thought from verse 18 to 21, do we not see that Scripture tells us that people are actually trying to suppress something that they actually do know? Yes, many people have ended their search. They're not actively looking for God. People can become increasingly more effective in suppressing what they do know. But if Scripture is right and true, then we also know and can have confidence in knowing that there is a haunting in their hearts. There's something they know they're trying to hide even from themselves. In their heart of hearts, they know God. Fifth, it's also the case, as verse 21 goes on to show, that all people are supposed to draw some basic conclusions from this revelation. For example, it is God's intention that having seen the world around us, we are to honor him and thank him. What we know, in other words, about the world around us is not just facts, but there's also some moral or ethical implications that follow on from the fact that God has revealed himself. Since we know he's there, since we know he's the creator, we also know that we owe him thanks. It was Matthew Henry who connected our thanklessness to our suppression of truth, when he said the insensibleness of God's mercies, or a lack of attentiveness to God's mercies, is at the bottom of our sinful departures from him. A wise and true comment from a saint from long ago. Sixth, verse 21 also shows that when we reject what God reveals about himself, that our understanding gets warped. It gets twisted. The two walk hand in hand, suppression of truth and a twisted way of looking at the world. It doesn't mean that people can't offer new insights into Shakespeare or plan the perfect town center in Reston. They haven't lost all knowledge. But when it comes to the knowledge that most matters, people become futile or useless in their thinking if they're suppressing the truth about God. Their hearts are best described as foolish. And the apostle says these foolish hearts are darkened. This is the outcome of a life or a culture that goes on for year after year trying to squish and squash down what we know about God. Don't we see that in the life of King Saul? There's a clear and depressing example. We see it in the history of Israel. I think we see it in the history of our own nation too. When people deny God, they refuse to honor him, even to thank him. They become warped in their thinking. I'm reminded of the view that was offered to me twice this summer in a carnival mirror. Two locations where we were on vacation had one of those wobbly, curvy mirrors that you can look at in order to get a good laugh. You probably have seen these mirrors before, and they distort the image that you're looking at. I think the drift in my life will be to get thinner on top and thicker in the middle. But I found that if I stood at just the right distance from the mirror, I had a normal-sized head, a thick chest, a narrow waist, and so on. It was a good thing. But if I got the distance wrong, which is what I normally had, I got worse, not better. And indeed, it was all warped, and I even began to come apart. Now, it seems to me that sin creates this carnival mirror effect in the way in which we look at the world, minus the laughs, although the world would have us laugh at sin. We don't see things as they really are. And at some point, we can even begin to come apart. And it's this warped state, it's in this warped state that we make judgments and decisions. Ultimately, people in this state make a great exchange. This is Paul's seventh point in verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. And then we exchange what is glorious and immortal for everything else. We exchange, in other words, the truth for a lie, as Paul says in verse 25. The creator for the creature, everything for nothing. John Murray once commented that the mind of man is never a religious vacuum. If there is the absence of the true, there's always the presence of the false. We can get to the point where we prefer the lie. We prefer the carnival view on life to the accurate mirror of God's word held up before us. Eighth, if the foolishness of sin is seen in humanity's relationship with God, it's also seen in our relationships with each other. Is it any surprise, after all, that this view of God affects the way in which we view each other? That it affects the way we privilege our bodies and abuse our bodies, as Paul says in verse 24. We could go on to note how great and consistent deviations from the truth, whether it be atheism or Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, have all created systematic devastation in this world. And in all of this, we see both the cause of God's wrath and the evidence of God's wrath. Ninth, Paul ends in verse 25 by reminding us that we can take nothing away from God. I think we need to hear that at this point. When we look around us and we see the devastation and twistedness, when we see people exchanging the truth for the lie, we need what he says in verse 25. Regardless of our response to him, God the Creator is blessed forever. Amen. Perhaps that's of something of special relevance for us in the United States. As best aspects of the Christian tradition fade in this country, we have every right to grieve, but we must not conflate our country's heritage with the glory of God. No one can take that away. It wasn't diminished last week, last year, or in the last millennium. It never will be. Now, whether you followed all the steps in Paul's argument, maybe nine, maybe more, I'm guessing that it's not too hard to see the relationship between burying our knowledge of God and the rise of sin in our lives. Is not sin a motive for us to bury what we know about God? When we contact the kid whom we know is trouble, when we turn our computers on when they should be off, when we drive to the wrong side of town, whatever it might be, we discover an impulse in ourselves to push God out of our minds. We want to forget what we know about Him. Sin is a motive for us to bury what we know about God. Is not sin also a means by which we forget what we know about God? When people make space for sin in their affections, they further squeeze God out of their lives. Sin is the most efficient vehicle for taking people away from God. Sin is a means of truth suppression. Or third, consider whether from another angle, the act of forgetting God doesn't help to multiply our sin. Sin has the shape of a downward spiral. When we begin to hide from ourselves what we know about God, sin begins to gain velocity in our lives. Truth suppression is a way of multiplying sin. Well, given our own lack of righteousness, given our own lack of holiness, if we look at ourselves, reflect on our thoughts and our words, can you see why a righteousness of God received only by faith is good news? Can you see that this is powerful? Can you see that this is a cause not for shame, but for thanksgiving and celebration? Do you see how all of these elements come together in a glorious unity as the Apostle Paul in Holy Scripture presents that for us here? But can you see also how important it is that we understand that while there's only one gospel, there are two revelations. Twice in this passage, we are told that something is revealed. One revelation in verse 18 is about God's wrath, our decline. This is what everyone knows about God, that He exists, that we owe Him honor and thanks, and that we have failed to do so. Already we're tasting the fruit of lives lived in rebellion against His eternal power and divine nature. This is a general revelation seen in the world around us, imprinted in our hearts, as the Apostle Paul will go on to say. This is what everyone knows about God at some level, that He exists and that He is not pleased. It's something that leaves us without excuse, and it also leaves us without hope. I said earlier that we're to come to some conclusions about God's general revelation. These conclusions are limited, and for fallen men and women and children, these conclusions are also very negative. To have hope, we need another revelation, the one that's mentioned in verse 17. The revelation of the righteousness of God. This revelation, this saving revelation, is only found in God's word. It can't be found in the world around us. Poor Martin Luther, he once thought these two revelations were the same thing. When he thought of the righteousness of God, he thought only of the righteous wrath of God that he deserved. He thought verse 18 was the same thing as verse 17, and verse 17 is the same thing as verse 18. But his world was turned inside out the day he discovered he was wrong. I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, Luther wrote, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice or the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Remember tonight what everybody knows about God. And then think about what you've just heard about God. You have heard that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe that? Do you? If so, will you pray with me that the Holy Spirit will raise up men who long to preach the gospel at least as much as the Apostle Paul did? Men who want to reveal the righteousness of God in his saving acts, in his justifying grace to those who only know the wrath of God? For there's always a sense in which people do not fully know God until they know him as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which we only know God when we know the one who bore a wrath from heaven for our sakes. The one who hid his eternal power and entered a world where people would not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Surely we only know God as he's meant to be known when we see the one who was wise and then exchanged his immortal glory for an image resembling mortal man. And it is when we begin to see God as he is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ that we will want to give up our lusts for a new life of purity, exchange our worship of the created world for the truth of God, the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, fill our minds and our hearts by your Holy Spirit with the truth of the gospel. We thank you for that righteousness which was revealed on the cross as Christ suffered in our place, as he bore the punishment and the anger which we deserved. We thank you for that righteousness which comes free to us when we trust in Christ, but came at such cost to our Savior. We pray, Father, that we would know this gospel's power in our own lives. We pray that we would live lives of gratitude for the sin and the loss and the death that you've rescued us from. And we pray, Father, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.